Good evening and welcome to Late Night Live with Pastor Al. Got a Bible question? Wondering what to make of current events? Call now at 888-677-9673. That's 888-677-9673. Now open your Bibles, open your minds, and join in the conversation with your Late Night Live host, Pastor Al Davis.
Well, good evening. Welcome to another edition of Late Night Live with Pastor Al. I'm your host, Pastor Al Davis. I'll be with you until midnight tonight. I hope you'll stick with us and join in the conversation. If you've got a question about the Bible or current events in light of God's Word, you can give us a call tonight. Our number is 888-677-9673. That's 888-677-9673. We'll get you on the air here this evening. And let me remind you, you can check us out online at livewithpastoral.com. That's livewithpastoral.com. And if you go there, you can find out a number of things about us, about our program. And that's all at livewithpastoral.com. You can listen to past programs there. You can listen to, if you're in an area you don't hear our Friday afternoon program, we're on every Friday afternoon from 1:30 to 2 o'clock. Those are available at livewithpastoral.com. If you don't hear the first half of our program on Sunday nights, we're on from Sunday nights from 10 o'clock until midnight, but some places only get us from 11 o'clock until midnight. You can hear that 10 o'clock hour online at livewithpastoral.com. I have also some articles and some things that I've written there, some other comments and different things, all available at livewithpastoral.com, as well as a link to our home church, Richfield Bible Baptist Church, where I am a pastor. And we'd love to have you visit us sometime if you're ever in the area. Well, we're going to be getting back to our program here. And like I said, if you've got a question about the Bible or current events in light of God's Word, you can give us a call tonight, 888-677-9673. That's 888-677-9673. And we'd be glad to get you on the program with us tonight. We are talking about decision making in the Bible. And I have Nancy who's with us right now. And we were looking at what the Bible has to say about making decisions. Are you still there with us, Nancy?
Yes, I am, Pastor Al.
All right. Well, I have an idea here, and you were asking about what we can do and what biblical passages might give us some insight into making decisions, correct?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Right. And obviously, we know the Bible says that we ought to pray, and so that's kind of a given. But here is I looked at a couple of things here that I think we oftentimes we fall short of doing. We just don't do it for whatever reason. We think, well, me and God, we'll figure it out. But in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, the Bible says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And then again, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22, the Bible says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And then here's another passage in Proverbs 24, verse 6, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And when you look at this, this is three passages that show us the value of counsel and not just counseling with one person. By counsel, we mean get the good advice from someone. Now, obviously, you want to have good advice, so you're going to want to talk to somebody who is of sound mind. You know, you would want somebody who is a mature Christian. This is where in your church, your pastor should be one of your chief sources of good counsel, of wise counsel. Perhaps in a church where you have some trusted deacons or something like that, or some older more mature Christians in the church that are able to give wise counsel amongst your friends and family members, especially those who are saved and walking with the Lord. You can get some wise counsel. We have this repeated statement: in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. In the multitude of counselors, they are established. And so this idea is the value of having multiple counselors. Don't just say, you know, I'm thinking about doing something, or whether it's doing something or a missionary picking a field, you know, where they should go as a missionary or who to vote for in an election. Don't just talk to one person and say, well, there, that one person said this, I'm going to do what that person says. No, in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. And so I think that this is a good thing right here. Get some godly insight. I read the passage in Proverbs chapter 22 that I was preaching on at the Richfield Bible Baptist Church from the pastor. I was preaching on this tonight, and Solomon is talking about the things that he wrote, and he said, have not I written to thee in verse 20, excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. So you answer the question that people wonder what you're doing and why you're doing it. So a multitude of counselors, because, you know, it's just like I look in our church, and we have some people, some good, godly men and women in our church, and there are some people, their skills are in the area of, let's say, home repair or something like that, other skills in the area of perhaps cooking and things of that nature, or somebody's skills in the area of electrical. You see what I'm saying? Different people have skills in different areas, and whether it's computers or cars or gardening or whatever. So if I'm thinking about doing something, I might like to get the counsel of a number of people. I think a pastor that doesn't seek counsel from people in his church, say, oh, wait a minute, you're the shepherd, you're the leader of the flock. I read in my Bible that God put people in the church and he gave spiritual gifts, and we're there to serve together in the local church. And some people in the church have gifts that I do not have. You know, I've said many times, I'm not a people person. I don't naturally think right off the bat of what people want or what people are going to think, because it's just not in my makeup. But I have people in my church who do think that way, and I get counsel in that sense. People say, well, you know, people might think this, people might want this, and it's wise for me to get counsel. And, you know, just that last one that we were looking at, Proverbs 24:6, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Now, I'm not saying that it's necessarily that you're making a war. Proverbs 20, verse 18 says, every purpose is established by counsel. So we want counsel. We want a variety of inputs, because some people come at it from one angle, some people from another angle. And just like God used Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to give us the four Gospels, each one bringing out a different aspect of the Lord's character. You know, like we said before, the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the King. The Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as the servant. The Gospel of Luke presents Jesus as the man, Christ Jesus. And the Gospel of John presents Jesus as God manifest in the flesh, the deity of Christ. And so we look at these, and there's a multitude of counselors right there to get the better sense of who Jesus is and what he did when he came here and lived among us. And so when you're going to make a decision, talk to mature Christians and ask what their advice is. Get their counsel. They may think of some things that you haven't thought of. they may be aware of some pitfalls that you haven't thought of. Or maybe they can give you some advice that will make it easier or smoother. So I think this is a great thing. In addition to prayer, seek wise counsel from fellow believers.
You provided so much insight I just never thought of. Thank you.
Well, and like you said, it's scriptural, isn't it? I mean, there it is.
Oh, absolutely.
And this is, you know, the Bible tells us to do that. And I think that that's a good bit of advice that God has given us. Mm-hmm. Seek counsel and the multitude of counselors so that we get different pictures, different opinions. And then, of course, you know, through prayer and allowing God to lead you, hopefully it'll make the decision making much easier.
Well, so, thank you very much. You covered it very well. Thank you.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you.
All right, appreciate that. You're listening to Late Night Live with Pastor Al. If you've got a question about the Bible or current events in light of God's Word, you can give us a call tonight. Our phone number is 888-677-9673. That's 888-677-9673. We've got Terry, who's been waiting patiently for us tonight. Terry, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the program tonight.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Yeah, it's interesting what you were just talking to Nancy about. You know, we need counsel from one another.
Right.
And that's very important. But what I was going to bring up is Acts 20, verse 15.
All right. 15. Acts chapter 20, and you said verse number 15?
Yeah. 35.
Oh, verse 35.
Yeah.
All right, let me get down there. There's verse 30. And all right, this is where, Acts 20, verse 35, I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
Did I say 19:35?
Oh, that's chapter 20, verse 35. That's what I thought you said.
Yes.
Oh, you want chapter 19?
19, yeah.
Oh, all right. Well, that was a good passage.
Yeah,
let's go over to chapter 19. And just go back to verse 35 there, where here we are. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? All right.
That's not it either, but that's another good one.
Right.
But it was supposed to, when Paul baptized, the two people, or that, okay, it said, okay, here it is, 19 verse 3, sorry.
All right, up at the beginning of the chapter, we'll get there.
I said you have received, there it is.
All right, and actually, to get the context, we really need to go up to verse 1 and read down through verse 3, okay? Where he says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And verse 3, and he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And, of course, that was the John the Baptist that we read about at the beginning of the Gospels. Remember, the forerunner of Christ, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, getting people ready for the arrival of the Messiah. And he was baptizing there. And so apparently these were men that had heard John's preaching, and they had responded to it. So, okay, go ahead.
Well, the one thing that they really stumped me on was in verse 6, actually. The Mormons, I been studying. I've been having the Mormons come over every Friday lately. And the ones, this is one thing that they stumped me on. And I've been doing quite a bit of studying on this, trying to wonder what it really means. But it says that Paul laid their hands on them. Verse 6, and Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And I just wonder, like they what they teach is that, you know, you have to have your hands laid upon them before you can, on a person, before they can receive the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, and see, this is the danger of, you know, of having these people come into your house on a regular basis and study with them, really. I mean, I should have said that before when you called in previously, talking about them coming over. And the danger of this is, you know, they're coming not to learn from you. They're coming to recruit you. I mean, that's their purpose. They wouldn't be coming to your house for a Bible study if they didn't think they were going to convert you over to their belief system. So, in fact, if I may, just before we address this right here, over in, let's see here, in, let me go back over here to, let's see, I'm trying to find it here. I thought I had it on the tip of my tongue. Let's see, give me just a moment here. There's where John warns about this, and we find
Hebrews chapter 6.
No, this is in 2 John chapter 10. There it is. Chapter 10. There's only one chapter. It's verse 10. And John says this, and I remember when I was a missionary in the Samoan Islands, we had some Mormons that were trying to challenge us and all that, and they came over. I can remember, and I was a missionary, and actually wanted to confront them. I wasn't having them in to learn from them. I was going to try and confront them since they kept coming to my house. And at the end of the meeting, the guy had asked me something, and he said, "Explain this." And I said, "Well, okay." And I gave him a biblical explanation. Then he looked at me and said, he was going through his books, and afterwards he said, "You know, I haven't listened to anything you said. Now I'm going to tell you what it is." That's not the greatest way to influence somebody, especially in that setting. And so I countered, and so he packed up his stuff and he started leaving. I said, "Well, I'm going to pray for you as you leave." And boy, did they fly out of the house. But you know what? They never said goodbye. And I also noticed that when the Mormons stopped at my door and I would confront them on the deity of Christ and show them from the scripture that Jesus is God in the flesh, and then challenge them to present their evidence for their belief that he's Michael the Archangel, a created being, and they would find it was time to leave, and they would never say goodbye. And there's a reason for that. John, only one chapter, John, verse number 10, he says this, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," and the doctrine is the doctrine of Christ that he mentions in verse 9. In fact, let me go ahead and read verse 9. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Verse 11, "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." That's why they wouldn't say goodbye, because goodbye is basically is derived from the idea of Godspeed. You know, God bless, and God, you know, bless you in your journey. Godspeed you on your way. And so they didn't want to say that. Well, when these guys left my house because they bring false doctrine and I confronted them on it, I did not say goodbye to them, and I certainly didn't say God bless to them. And they never came back. And so for that reason, in the times that I do since then have had Mormons come to the door, I don't invite them in the house. I mean, it's my practice, because God said not to invite them into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. And so I just felt that I needed to read that, you know, share that before we get back to Acts chapter 19 here.
I appreciate that.
Yeah. Acts chapter 19, now, when we get back there, where John is speaking to them, and this idea that you have to lay hands on them for the Holy Ghost to come upon them, we see that in some cases, but not every case. When they're taking this passage and say that the only way you receive the Holy Ghost is when someone lays hands on somebody, they're giving you false teaching. In this particular case, these people had heard John the Baptist preach, and they responded to the preaching, but they were never there. You know, John, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, and of course John's not the same as John the Baptist, John's writing about John the Baptist, and when he's contending with the Pharisees as to who he was and what his authority was, he said, there's one among you, you know, who, you know, meaning Christ, and he's saying that, he says, there's one among you whom ye know not. And he was trying to point out Christ to them. And these men here that Paul encountered in Acts chapter 19 heard John speaking, and they were even baptized by him. And he told them to bring forth works of repentance and all. And they responded to that. And so as a consequence, they, for whatever reason, had to move on. They never were there when John pointed out Christ, because in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And so he then baptizes Jesus. He points Jesus out as the Messiah. These people in Acts chapter 19 never saw that. They never heard that. They moved on. They must have been passing through the area. And they had part of the truth, but they never heard who Jesus Christ was. They did not know that. And so Paul preached to them who Jesus Christ was. And it says in verse 5 there, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they heard was that they should believe on him, meaning on Christ. And then in this particular case, Paul laid hands on them, and it says the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with other tongues and prophesied. And it says there was about 12 people there. But go back in Acts to... let's see, Acts chapter number, let's see, let's go to Acts chapter, I'm trying to think, where is when Paul goes into Cornelius, or I mean Peter goes into Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, here we are, in Acts chapter 10, Peter, and without going to all the backstory, Peter goes down to Cornelius' household, and he begins preaching. Cornelius, of course, is a Gentile, and Peter comes in there, and it says in verse 34, Acts chapter 10, verse 34, and then Peter opened his mouth and said, of truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And he begins preaching to them, and he preaches about Christ, and he shares the gospel message with them. And then notice here in verse number 44, while Peter yet spake these words. Now notice there's no mention of hands being laid on anybody. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, that's the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, and, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, did you see what happened there? Peter was preaching. Nobody laid hands on him.
Right.
And yet the Holy Ghost came on them, and so this is a situation that the Mormons are just denying, or they're ignorant of it, whatever the case is. In Acts chapter 11, Peter is asked to give an account for going to Cornelius' house, and And he goes in and he tells them in Acts 11 and verse number 15, he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And so when Peter recounts this to the other Jews, he never says they laid hands on them. So the Mormons are either ignorant of this passage, or they're lying and just denying this passage, or they're reading into the passage thinking, well, while he was preaching, he must have went over and laid hands on him. Well, that's not what it says.
They live in denial is what they do.
Exactly.
They don't want to admit that their prophet, Joseph Smith, is actually a liar.
Well, exactly. And that's exactly what he is. He's a liar. He's a false prophet. And
Galatians 1:8 explains the whole thing about them.
Yeah.
Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. "But though we or any other angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed."
Exactly.
Before.
Let me actually go back to Acts chapter 2, since Peter referenced when it happened to us. This is what you see in Acts chapter 2, starting verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." There's no laying on of hands here.
That's right.
So, again, this is the problem with the Mormons and other false cult leaders. They're trying to win you over to their cult, and they're going to shape their arguments and the scriptures that they give you to point eventually into the direction of their false religion. They're going to try to steer you away from the truth of the scripture. So that's why I said again, they're either ignorant of these passages, or they know that they're there and they just outright deny them, or they read into them, well, obviously somebody laid hands on, just doesn't say it. No, that's not what happened. There was no laying on of hands in Acts chapter 2, no laying on of hands in Acts chapter 10. Just because there was in Acts chapter 19 and in some other cases doesn't mean that's the only way. In fact, when you put your faith in Christ, the Spirit of God indwells you at that moment. And you receive Christ as your Savior, you are sealed until the day of redemption with the Spirit of God. And so as a consequence, Paul says in Acts chapter 8, talking about the Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, he says in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And this is a problem for some of the charismatics out there who believe that you get saved and then you've got to pray and beg God to give you his Spirit. Paul wrote here under the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God that if a person does not have the Spirit of God in them, that's the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God is synonymous. That's the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, all synonymous. If you do not have him, you are not saved. And so it's impossible to be saved in this dispensation and not have the Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, it was a little different. The Spirit of God came upon people and left people. Late Night Live with Pastor Al. I'm your host, Pastor Al Davis. We'll be with you until midnight tonight. And if you've got a question about the Bible or current events in light of God's Word, you can give us a call tonight. Our phone number is 888-677-9673. That's 888-677-9673. And I'd like to invite you to visit our website at livewithpastoral.com. That's livewithpastoral.com. If you go there, you can find out more about me, more about the program. You can listen to past programs. You can listen to our Friday afternoon programs. You can listen to both hours of our Sunday night program. You can also read a number of articles that I have posted on there that I've written on a variety of topics. And there's just some other things there, as well as links to our various social media platforms that we try to put stuff on from time to time. That's all at livewithpastoral.com. And I think I mentioned you can link to our home church, Richfield Bible Baptist Church, from there as well. All right, well, it's been a busy night. We've talked about quite a number of things, and of course our phone number is 888-677-9673. We've got John, who's been waiting patiently for us tonight. John, welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you. How are you tonight?
I am doing well. How about yourself?
Good. Somebody was asking me about 2 Peter 2:4.
2 Peter chapter 2, give me just a moment to turn over there. You said 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4?
Right.
All right here, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 4. It says, "For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment."
This person was asking me, in 1 Peter, it says that the devil roams about like a roaring lion. And
yes,
they were wondering if the devil is the only one of the fallen angels that is roaming around.
Oh, obviously not, because he's not all-powerful and he's not omnipresent. He is limited to specific times or specific place. He's not able to be on your doorstep and my doorstep simultaneously. He can only be on one or the other or somebody else's. The Bible indicates that probably about a third of the angels rebelled along with Lucifer against God. And some of these are the ones that's referred to in 2 Peter chapter 2 that are in hell, delivered unto chains of in a chains of darkness to be reserved unto the judgment, and we do see in Revelation where there's a number of angels that are released out of hell during the tribulation period. So that's one thought there. There's some other indication in Scripture about some of them being, in bondage there. But not all of them are there. A number of them are on the earth. One easy way to prove that is when Jesus was walking on the earth. Remember the Gadarene demoniac? That's the guy that was possessed with a legion of devils. Either Satan has a serious case of split personality, or it's exactly what it was. It was a multitude of devils that were inhabiting the individual, and Jesus cast them out of the individual. And there's the other passage where it talks about, you know, when somebody has a devil cast out of them, a devil, and if they don't, if they're not careful, they might have that devil return and bringing some of his friends with him. And so there's a number of places in the Scripture that plainly show us that there's more than just Satan walking the earth right now. And then, of course, you know, we know that ultimately what their end will be is to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. But yeah, some of them are reserved in chains of darkness, reserved unto judgment. Some will be released on the earth during the tribulation period as a part of the judgment on the unsaved world that's rejected Christ. And then some of them will not be released until they're released out of hell to stand before God at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And then they'll be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So hopefully it answers your question.
So when they were thrown into hell at the time of the flood, not all of them were thrown in then, right?
Well, we don't know that it was all at the time of the flood either, but, I mean, there's a belief that some of them that were thrown in to hell at the time of the flood were the angels that either, depending on how you view it, in Genesis chapter 6, they either morphed into a body where they were able to father children with human women, or, as I think, personally is more likely the case, they possessed different men and essentially were running what amounted to a captive breeding program, for lack of a better term. The reason I say that is we've done that with a variety of animals. We have bred, for instance, horses to be everything from a giant Clydesdale to a small Shetland pony. We bred dogs to be everything from a Great Dane or a Mastiff to a little Chihuahua. We see that cats and really, biologically, your little house cat is not any different biologically from a tiger or a lion, just size-wise. And so we can see how some animals have gone to giant sizes and some have gone to very small sizes. And this, in some cases, like in the case of dogs and horses, we have purposely, through a breeding program, we have produced these different sizes of animals, and there's good reason to believe that that's what the devil was doing, or the devils were doing, is they were possessing various men, and they were essentially engaged in a breeding program, and that's what produced the giants, the men of renown that the Bible talks about in Genesis chapter 6. And of course, you know, we also know that many people believe that they actually were able to manifest themselves in a physical body as men, and then that's the teaching there. Whatever it is, when in Genesis chapter 6 it talks about Noah being pure in his generations, I believe it's because Noah's family line was a genetically pure line. It hadn't been corrupted by these attempts to change human genetics that we saw, which incidentally, Jesus said it would be like it was in the days of Noah. And with transhumanism and things like that, we see people trying to change human beings into something other than what God created us to be. So, so some of them were cast down into hell, you know, probably about the time of the flood, but not all of them were, obviously.
Well, if they manifested themselves in a fleshly body and the flood came, did they die in the flood?
The fleshly body would have, and this is part of the reason why I believe personally that they were possessing men, not manifesting themselves in a fleshly body and having, you know, relations with the women. And again, I know that some people would differ on that, but if they were merely possessing men, then those men would have died, and those fallen angels, the devils, being spirit beings, would have simply left that body, and they would have basically waited until after the flood before attempting to corrupt humanity again.
I see. I guess I never realized that there was only a percentage of them that were cast into hell.
Right, and like I said, obviously not all of them were, because we see them active after the flood. Like I said, in Jesus' ministry, he's casting out devils. We even see the sons of Sceva, remember, that saw where Paul had cast out devils, and they tried to do it, and they were beaten. Well, it wasn't Satan running around all these places and cloning himself to look like he was a legion of devils here, or three devils there, or one here and another one across the town at the same time. the only logical explanation, and it jives with the Bible, is that there's more than just Satan roaming the earth right now. And obviously it's clear that Satan roams the earth because he's described as the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air.
Once one of these demons possess a person, don't they actually stay in one location?
They'd like to, but obviously they don't all the time because, after all, you know, we see where they're cast out of people at various times in the scriptures. So not that they necessarily want to go.
If they're able to possess someone and that person doesn't want them to leave, don't they stay in one location?
Well, if the person doesn't want them to leave, then, you know, one would argue, would there be a case where somebody's attempting to remove that spirit or evict that spirit, I guess, for lack of a better term? The cases in the scripture, you know, we see where generally they were suffering, and in some cases people were concerned about them and sought out Jesus or Peter or Paul or somebody, and then of course the guy in the tombs, the Gadarene demoniac, you know, Jesus found him there, and he was totally possessed. And when he cast out the devils, he then was in his right mind, and he wanted to follow Jesus. So, but the devil certainly would like to stay if they could. When they're cast out, when Jesus cast them out, they were unable to stay because they could not resist the power of Christ.
And this person was asking me about Genesis 3:22 also.
Genesis chapter 3, verse 22? All right.
Right.
Let me go back there. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 22. And that's where it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken."
When it says that he become one of us, knowing good and evil, Satan was the only one that knew evil, wasn't he?
Well, no, God knew what evil was, obviously. God knew what evil was, not by experience, obviously, because, you know, he does not do evil. I mean, he can't do evil.
Asking if that verse includes Satan.
Well, I suppose you could probably make the argument, but I don't know that Satan's in mind in this verse. More likely, I think God is talking to the angels in heaven, or just having the communion within his own self in terms of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because we see that in Genesis chapter 1 where he said, "Let us make man in our image," evidencing the plurality of God's nature. And then in the next verse he says, "And so God made man in his own image," emphasizing the unity or the singularity of God. That obviously could come into play there, but obviously, the angels, though, had an understanding of what evil was, because the Bible doesn't really get into the rebellion of the angels so much. We see what Lucifer went through and the pride that lifted up his heart and his desire to be like God, and in fact, to be taking God's place eventually. But when we look at this statement here, the angels that were in heaven with the Lord certainly would have been aware of what evil was, because they saw the rebellion. They saw Lucifer go from being Lucifer, the light bearer, reflecting the glory of God and having a central position in God's creation, magnifying and glorifying God, to becoming the twisted being that he became as Satan. And the evil one. And so obviously the angels would understand that, that there was evil, and that now humanity, which was created in a state of innocence, not knowing evil, now evil has come into humanity. So if God was speaking to the angels, they would have been aware of it, and God could easily have been saying, he's like us now, he knows what good and evil are. But again, the likelihood, I think, is that God was probably speaking to himself within the Godhead, because obviously God knew what evil was and knows what evil is and knows what the danger of evil is. He knows why it's so bad and why it has to be dealt with. And so now he's saying, and now man understands why evil is bad, because once Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they realized that they were now separated from him. We can, and well, just looking at the time, don't really have time to get into it, but usually when you see pictures of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you know, the artist is always decoratively and creatively positioning leaves and branches and things, because they're created and they're showing them not wearing any clothes. And then the Bible says now they knew they were naked. Well, I think personally that they were clothed with light. They didn't have physical clothes, and I, unfortunately, because of the lateness in the program, I really don't have time to go into all the reasons for it, but I believe that they were clothed in light, and when they disobeyed God, that light vanished. And when that light vanished, now they knew they were naked because they had no clothes. The only covering that they had was that was supplied by their relationship with God in their innocence, as they were clothed with light, you know, coated with, you know, so I don't think you would have needed to paint Adam and Eve and creatively position trees and things and branches and things. You would have just had them clothed in light. And so you would not have seen their nakedness, but when they disobeyed God, that light disappeared and their nakedness was revealed, and they knew they were naked because the garments of light basically were gone. Regardless of that, Adam and Eve knew evil now. They knew the cost of evil. They knew their relationship with God was severed. And so I think the most likely thing still is that God was speaking to himself within the Godhead, saying, man now knows, human beings now know, like we do, the problem with sin. You know, they know good and evil. They know what it's like now. They know the danger of sin. They've now experienced it. And then that's why he said, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then he took steps to drive them out of the garden and put the cherub there with the flaming sword to keep them from going back in, because he didn't want man to live forever in his sinful state.
And did God know that Lucifer would become Satan?
Well, obviously, God knows all things at all times. And again, this gets into not only the omniscience of God, that he knows all, but also because time itself exists within the being of God. And these are subjects, these are topics that really are sometimes difficult to understand, because we're creatures of time. We were created in the past, we exist in the present, and we're always moving toward the future. We don't go back in time, we don't jump forward into the future. We're always in the present, but we're moving in one direction from the past to the future. God is not limited in that way, because all of time, past, present, and future, exists simultaneously within the overall being of God. And this is because God transcends time and space. He's outside of time, not limited by it. This is why the few hours that Jesus suffered on the cross of Calvary, where the wrath of God was poured out on him for you and me, this is why it equates to an unsaved person spending all of eternity in the lake of fire, because that one moment on the cross, which was a moment in our past, is an eternal moment for God as an eternal being. He experiences that moment all the time. And he experienced that moment before it happened. And it's hard to understand, but before the foundation of the earth, God already knew what was going to happen. Knowing what it was going to happen, though, didn't make it happen. This is where John Calvin had a problem, because in his limited mind and understanding, he could not understand how God could know something's going to happen without making it happen. Now, God makes some things happen, but he doesn't make everything happen. He lets some things play out, and he lets us make choices, but he knows, because he knows the future already, he's there. And he's in the past, he's there, he's in the present, he's here. And because of that, he knows what choices we're going to make, even when we make them freely, but that doesn't mean he makes us make them. And Calvin couldn't understand that, so he just basically said, oh, the only thing that happens is because God decided it's going to happen. That's how God can know that it's going to happen, which, of course, is unscriptural, and it makes God a monster, because it makes God the very author of sin that the Bible says that he's not. But when we get into this idea of time, before God said, let there be light, he already knew every possible outcome of every possible decision, of every possible course of events that could possibly take place. And I think personally, and again, this is somewhat philosophical here, but I think personally that God saw out of all of the things that he could create how every single event would turn out. And the timeline that we're following is the only timeline where God had a way that we could have both free will and then the certainty of a future where sin would be dealt with, never to rear its head again. Because that's a question that comes up. How do we know that a billion, trillion years into the future, we might not have another rebellion against God? And I think part of that is because we now know what sin is, we know what the cost of sin is, and a billion, trillion years into the future, the lake of fire will eternally exist, and the smoke of the torment of those that are in it goes up before the Lord forever and ever. So, yeah, as far as time goes, just because we're trapped in time, God is not trapped in time. Time exists within God. And it's hard for us as finite creatures to understand and wrap our minds around that. But when everything exists within the eternal being of God, well, that means time itself exists within the being of God. And so, any rate, a little philosophical there, John.
But
hopefully that helps a little bit. But thank you for the call, and we're about out of time here. Speaking of time, we're about out of time here tonight, and I want to thank you for listening. I want to thank our callers for calling in tonight, and hope that you'll join us next week. We'll be back again next week, Lord willing it, and another 2 hours, 10 o'clock until midnight. You say, well, I can't get you at 10 o'clock. Well, go online, the station here, WHKWRadio.com. That's WHKWRadio.com. You can listen to all 2 hours there. But thanks for listening. God bless. Join us next time.
You've been listening to Late Night Live with Pastor Al. To learn more about Pastor Al Davis and Late Night Live, visit our website, livewithpastoral.com. That's livewithpastoral.com. You can also listen to past programs and read articles on a variety of topics by Al Davis at livewithpastoral.com. Pastor Al Davis invites you to visit him at the Bible Baptist Church in Richfield, Ohio, next Sunday morning at 11 a.m., next Sunday evening at 6 p.m., or you can join us for our Friday night Bible study from 7 to 9 p.m. The Bible Baptist Church meets at 4174 Wheatley Road, Suite 200 in Richfield every Sunday at 11 a.m., 6 p.m., and every Friday at 7. You can contact Pastor Al by writing Pastor Al Davis, Post Office Box 452, Richfield, Ohio 44286, or email Pastor Al at pastoral@maplenoel.us. And tune in every week for Late Night Live with Pastor Al, Sunday nights at 11 on this station. Late Night Live with Pastor Al is brought to you by the Bible Baptist Church in Richfield, Ohio.